All right, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm just going to give you a heads up that this message is not going to be an easy one. This is one of those kind of messages I wish we can just go ahead and skip. But if I did that, Kyle would get on to me tonight when we walk buddy, and I don't want that happening. So here we go, 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse number 24. Here's what Scripture says. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Curse be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. So this is still a continuation of the battle that ensued from last Sunday at the beginning of chapter 14. You guys remember that? Jonathan and his armor bearer, they come up with this really absurd kind of plan. And Jonathan basically tells his armor bearer, "Hey, listen, let's reveal ourselves to the Philistine army. And if they tell us, 'Hey, you two, come up here,' well then, hey, that will be the sign that we know the Lord has delivered them unto our hands." And Jonathan declares in that same breath, "Because nothing can hinder the Lord, whether by saving by many or by few." But this wasn't Saul's attitude. Whereas Jonathan saw it as a battle for God's honor, Saul sees it as a battle for his honor. He says he's going to call a curse on any man who eats food until he has avenged or has a vengeance on his enemies. You see, Saul's more concerned about his vengeance rather than the honor of God or even the care of God's people. Because if God was concerned about the welfare, or if Saul was concerned, about the welfare of his soldiers, he would have allowed them to eat food to be strengthened. But Saul didn't care about his men the way God cared about his people. He didn't see his men as someone who needed to be shepherded, to be cared for. He only saw his men as tools, as instruments to accomplish his agenda. In fact, it goes as far as he creates this environment that causes his men to sin. Skip down to verse 31. "They," meaning the army, the men, "they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced," remember that word pounce, "the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating blood.'" So going all the way back to the times of Noah, God routinely commanded and reminded his people not to eat food that had blood in it. Blood was the symbol of life, and God used this prohibition to teach his people about the sanctity of life, about life being sacred. The soldiers, because of Saul's curse, the soldiers were so hungry that they weren't going to waste time about making sure that the food was properly cooked. They needed food, so they sinned. They went against God. Now, Saul didn't command or make his men eat the blood-soaked meat, but he is guilty of creating this environment that led them down this path. He failed to lead his people spiritually. And by failing to lead them spiritually, he assisted in their failure against God. But Jonathan was dramatically different. You see, Jonathan cared about the welfare of the people around him, even to the detriment of his own well-being. He wasn't around, Scripture tells us earlier, he wasn't around when Saul made this curse or gave this command not to eat. So when they're walking around and they're in the woods, in the forest, and Jonathan comes up upon some honey, he eats it. Even when the other soldiers tell Jonathan, whoa, what are you doing, Jonathan? Your dad just made this command that anyone who eats before this happens, you're going to die. Jonathan looks around and he says, "You guys are crazy. And of course, that's my translation, right? It's not exactly Hebrew word for word, but he basically looks around and he tells them, you guys are crazy. I mean, his exact words were, look how bright my eyes have gotten. In other words, look how refreshed I've become after fighting this battle and eating just a little bit of honey. My dad's command is ludicrous. He's getting you into trouble. He's causing you to have this wearisome, this exhaustion for no apparent reason. And when confronted with what he did, Jonathan basically mocks what his dad said. Skip down all the way to verse 43 of chapter 14. So Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. In other words, I tasted a little honey. It was only a little honey at the end of my stick. And now you're telling me I must die? And Saul's like, yeah, you're going to die. Jonathan dares to go up against his father and a death sentence because he cares about the men. And that's why the people, they'll intervene on Jonathan's behalf. And they're telling Saul, whoa, 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 Saul, you can't do this. You can't kill your son. It's because of your son that we had this tremendous victory. What are you thinking? Here's what I think Saul's thinking. Saul's so zealous, he's so focused on dealing with other people's sins that he's oblivious to his own. Come on, somebody. He's so focused on what other people are not doing or what they're doing and how they're sinning that he can't see his own sin that's staring him right in the face. He wants to penalize and punish Jonathan for what Jonathan did when he actually is the one that should be focusing on what he did, that he was in the wrong. Yes, sin has to be dealt with, church. Sin needs to be dealt with, but Scripture says that you deal with your sin first. It's why Jesus will tell his followers in the New Testament that they're to take the log out of their own eye before dealing with the speck in their brother's eye. It's not that you don't address the speck in your brother's eye. You do. But Jesus says you need to take care of your sin first and deal with your sin first before addressing someone else's sin. And this unwillingness, even when confronted with the absurdity of what he said, his unwillingness to deal with his own sin first, to humble himself and submit himself to God first, causes God to intervene and do it for him. Chapter 15, verse 1, let's pick it up. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. This is just amazing. He is still king. Even though back in 13, he was told, your kingdom will be no more. Saul is still king. And so Samuel tells him from the Lord, now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now to us, this sounds like ethnic cleansing, but we really shouldn't think of it in those kind of terms. You see, destruction is coming to the Amalekites, not because they're Amalekites. Destruction is coming to them because they are unrepentant sinners. You see, God is doing and giving them an act of divine judgment against their sin. Yes, you and I need to be alarmed when we read these first three verses and be like, what the what? But our alarm should not be because it's unfair and mean. It should be because it is fair and it is just. The Amalekites were enemies of Israel. And to put it simply, they were some pretty bad people. And as Israel was coming out of Egypt, The Amalekites attacked them. They were alone. They were defenseless in the wilderness, and the Amalekites attacked them and raided them. And this was not a one-time event either. I mean, throughout Israel's history, the Amalekites were constantly provoking and pillaging Israel. They were known for their excessive violence and ruthlessness. And so God finally declares, enough! I've had enough. I'm going to bring judgment against your sin. Not because you're Amalekites, because of your sin. So their destruction is just a picture of God's intent against all sin, because Scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death. So yes, you and I need to be alarmed, not about what God is about to do or what God says. The alarm should be for us to have a wake-up call to take sin seriously. It's not to be played with or taken lightly. You see, what our flesh wants to do is when we come to passages like this one, our flesh wants to say, man, that's harsh. Whew. God, that's mean. You're going to wipe out everyone, including the women and the children. And we want to minimize the consequence of sin because we want to minimize sin. So we say things like this: don't worry about it. You're a good person most of the time. Everyone else does it. Your motives were good. You had good intentions. You're doing your best. You're tired. You're ill. Oh, you know what? You're under a lot of stress and pressure at the moment. Or this is my personal favorite one: God will understand. Church, listen to me. When we minimize sin, when we try to minimize the consequences of our sin, we are in fact judging God, who has the only authority to judge sinners. We're trying to tell God, hey, we know better. I don't know what you're thinking up there, God, but listen, we know better. And it turns out that this is Saul's problem as well. He defeats the Amalekites, but listen to what he says. Skip to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Okay, so in the Hebrew, this is where I wish you guys all took Hebrew, but since you didn't, I'll explain it to you. Hebrew has this cool thing. You know, normally in our nouns or verbs, I should say, we know it's plural based on their endings and how it all works out in our English language. But a lot of times in Hebrew, we don't get that. And so when we read this, we read it as Saul and the people spared. But in the Hebrew, that's not plural, the verb. The plural there is singular. And what I believe Scripture is trying to tell us, what God is trying to show us, is that even though that Saul is about to try to throw the people under the bus, Scripture clearly points the blame straight at Saul, singular. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, though, they devoted to destruction. So track with me, if you would, for a moment. In chapter 14, Saul makes a vow without consulting God first to kill anyone who eats anything before the Philistines are destroyed. Jonathan eats a little bit of honey, and Saul is about to kill him. But here in chapter 15, Saul is given a direct command from God to wipe out the enemy, everyone and everything, but he spares the king and the best of the livestock and destroys all the worthless stuff. In other words, he partially obeys. And what is partial obedience? Disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And when confronting Saul about this, this is basically what Samuel tells him. Skip down to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" In other words, if you had obeyed what God commanded you to do, why in the world am I hearing all these different sounds of all these animals that are supposed to be dead? In other words, he's confronting Saul and saying, the evidence of your disobedience is all around you. Because partial obedience is disobedience. And it's at this point that Saul still has this opening, this chance to choose a path of repentance. But instead, he minimizes his sin, therefore going further or making it harder and harder for him to return from. So here we go, verse 15. Listen to what he says. "They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people spared," right? This time it's singular, but notice who he's blaming. He's blaming the people. "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted." Now he switches and he goes to the plural. Hey, these people over here, they're at fault. They're the ones that spared everything. But hey, we devoted everything else to destruction. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it, in our mind? It makes sense to say, well, you know, we destroyed all the worthless stuff, but the best stuff, he's saying, we're going to sacrifice this to God. And church, I'm here to tell you, common sense does not trump what God commands us to do. Common sense does not trump what God commands us to do. It's when God makes It's when what God commands makes no sense to us that we then discover who we really submit and obey. Is it God or is it ourselves? And Saul tells Samuel, listen, killing all those animals seemed like such a waste to us. And so what we decided to do was that there was a better use for them. But Samuel's not going to have any of it. He interrupts Saul in the middle of Saul's excuses, verse 16. Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, Saul did, "Well, speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, the fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" The same exact word in 1 Samuel chapter 14 when it said, the soldiers pounce on the animals to eat them. And Samuel said, "Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" In essence, Samuel tells Saul, God gave you everything. You went from being a nobody to being king of Israel literally overnight. Was that not enough for you? After all that God had given you and has given you, you feel like you still needed more. And the answer to that question, church, is yes, because sin always wants more. Your flesh is never satisfied. You see, Saul's not satisfied enough with just being king over Israel. He wants to make a name for himself, for his own kingdom, for his own stature. You remember what scripture told us? The Israelites wanted a king like all the other nations. And what did all the other nations do? Well, this is what they did. When they conquered another nation, they spared the life of the king, and they made the king his prisoner so that they could parade that defeated king around and say, look at me, look how great I am. I am the conquering king, or in other words, I am the king of kings. And despite what Saul tries to say, he was not strong-armed into saving and sparing the spoils. He pounced on them the first opportunity that he had because it benefited him. It built his kingdom. But like many of us, he won't let go of his excuses. He reiterates to Samuel what he's pretty much already said. Look at verse 20, sorry. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted. All right, there it is. Now it's singular. Hey, look, I devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God in Gilgal. Hey, wait a minute, Samuel. Don't single me out. Don't point me out. Everyone else disobeyed too. I love it because the physical is just an example of the spiritual. I mean, how many of us as parents or grandparents said, well, if everyone was jumping off a cliff, would you jump too? You know? I wish they had that. I wish Samuel would have said, well, if everyone, you know, that would have been awesome. He's like, hey, don't point me out. And he said, besides, Samuel, what are you thinking? We did it for God. Write this down, okay? God does not need you to break his word in order for his will to be done. He needs your obedience. Hey, I know I was speeding, but I was trying to get to church on time. Said no one ever, right? I know I was gossiping. I know that could sound like gossiping, but I just felt like some other people needed to know so that they could be praying too. You see, church, breaking what God has commanded us to do does not bring honor to God. Your obedience does. Your full obedience. In effect, Saul is saying, you know, we didn't want to kill everyone and everything, but we did kill a lot. Isn't that enough? I may have gotten angry with so-and-so at church, but hey, at least I was at church. Listen, I know I told a lie, but I didn't really outright lie. I just didn't tell them everything. Yes, I looked at stuff on the internet and on the web that I know I wasn't supposed to be looking at, but at least it wasn't the hardcore stuff. And we think, here's where the deception comes in, church, and this is where scripture says your heart is deceitful. We think that we are making our sin better, but all we're doing is making things worse because we take it upon ourselves to decide what is right and what is wrong. We take it upon ourselves on what matters and what does not matter. Instead of trusting God that his word is faithful and true and good. And when we do these kind of things, we set ourselves up to be our own God. Which is why Samuel cuts through Saul's, I'm going to use this word, malarkey, okay? Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, even if it's 2%, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Your translation may say witchcraft. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. you want to please God, you want to put a smile on God's face, then have a heart that is fully surrendered to Him as evident through your obedience. Because the alternative to full surrender and full obedience is rebellion. 98% of obedience is still disobedience. And Scripture says that's rebellion, and rebellion is as of witchcraft. You track what Samuel is telling us. You might as well be worshiping Satan. He tells Saul, you might as well have been worshiping Satan than trying to do what you were trying to get away with. I know that seems a little bit over the top, but it's, I told you, I wish I could skip it. I can't skip it. It's right there. And here's why it's so abrasive, because we have such a warped sense of sin. We get so caught up in the action of sin. And don't get me wrong, the act is horrific, but it's horrific, and the reason why a lot of times we don't think of it as being horrific, it's horrific because of whose authority you're placing yourself under. Your actions say more than anything of the words coming out of your mouth about whose authority you're under. Your actions declare whose kingdom you're going to align yourself with, God's or Satan's. And Scripture says there's only two. There's only two kingdoms in this world, God's or Satan's. And the kingdom that you're a part of is ultimately determined by what? Your actions. Not about what you say, but about what you do. Your actions reveal whose authority you're placing yourself under. And Samuel gets to Saul and he basically knocks him over the head and he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, because you have not submitted yourself unto God, His authority, His kingdom, He has now rejected you as king. And Saul's like, I got to fix this, and I got to fix this fast. Look at verse 24. He said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Other translations have that I may worship the Lord. And on the surface, that sounds really good. On the surface, it sounds like he's truly repentant, but unfortunately, he's not. First of all, we know this because you'll see later on as we keep reading, Saul will continue to make the same mistake over and over and over and over again. He continues to reveal this rebellious attitude. And if you're truly repentant in your behavior, there's going to be a change, and Saul never demonstrates one. But secondly, that phrase, worship the Lord or bow before the Lord in verse 25, is still indicating that Saul is thinking about this situation incorrectly. We read that and we think to ourselves, man, he's wanting to have a worship service with the people and honor God. And yes, Saul's wanting to have a service, but it's a service to celebrate the victory. He wants a big ceremony, and the only person who can initiate an official worship ceremony is Samuel. And if Samuel refuses to go with Saul, this is going to be a major loss of face for Saul. And this is what he's worried about, how he looks in front of other people. That's a whole nother message in and of itself. Verse 26, this is what Samuel tells him. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Didn't you just hear me, Saul? Don't you realize how serious this is? Your disobedience, albeit you did 98% of it, but yet you still disobeyed, it has consequences. And just like you tore my robe, your kingdom is going to be torn away from you. But Saul still doesn't get it. Go to verse 30. Then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. What's his main concern? It's how he looks before others. He's not grieved over his sin. He's not heartbroken that he went against the commandment of God. He's only worried about his reputation. But Samuel's not worried, though. I love this. Look at verse 32. Samuel said, all right, youth, children, listen up. This is awesome. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of the death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You see, Samuel shows the people what it looks like to fully obey God. He drags Agag before everyone, which does not seem to bother Agag at all. I mean, he's like, look, you know what? You know, I've killed people. You've killed some people. Listen, we've all done some bad things. And, you know, I know some people with money, and I'm sure we could all walk out of this with a, you know, a happy and with a great deal. But Samuel picks up the sword and puts a bloody end to a bloody king. This is one of those passages that people are often surprised to find in Scripture because of the graphicness of it. But this is also one of the passages that we find one of the most depressing passages in Scripture. Go to verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And with that, after making it halfway through the book of 1 Samuel, the stage is finally set for David. But that's next Sunday. So come back next Sunday, right? So what are our takeaways for this morning? What are we supposed to pull from the passage today? Well, there's just one church, just one takeaway. Which kingdom are you building with your life today, God's or Satan's? And I realize that sounds abrasive to our ears, but we have to understand, church, that there is an enemy out there. And he roams around this earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Which kingdom are you building? Or which kingdom are you actively being a part of? Is it the kingdom of God or is it the kingdom of Satan? And how do you know? How do you answer that question? It's not about what you say. It's about what you do. Look at your obedience. Look at your actions. Like Saul, are there areas in your life in which you are not fully obeying God? 100%. If there are those areas that you're not fully obeying God in, then you're not about God's kingdom, you're about someone else's kingdom. Well, JD, hold on. You know, JD, whoa, time out. I know I may be disobeying God in this one area, but I'm really making it up for it in this other area. You might as well be worshiping Satan. God is saying to us this morning, I don't want your sacrifice, I want your obedience. Are there areas in your life in which you're not fully obeying God? And if you're not fully obeying God, ask yourself, am I content with God? Am I content with just having God alone? If He didn't do anything else for me, would I be satisfied with just Him? You see, because sin always grows out of a dissatisfaction in your current state. You feel like you have to have more, that what you have right now is just not enough, not doing it for you, not making you happy enough, not making you secure enough. And if you're not content with just having God alone, your desire for other things will see themselves through disobedience. You won't believe God at His word. You won't believe, hey, God, I know you say you want, you know, life and you want to give me life and life to the full, but I don't buy it. And so I'm going to make up for it in this other area. And so what should you and I do in this moment? Like Saul, you may want to rationalize your disobedience. You may try to blame others. You may try to make up for your disobedience by going the extra mile in other areas. You may try to point out, well, hey, at least I'm not as bad as someone else. But once you begin to rationalize, you begin to spin the web of your own demise. God does not want your rationalizations. He wants your obedience. He doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart full of repentance for Him. He wants your submission. And the choice is up to us. So what choice will you make today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. And Your word, it sometimes is very difficult for us to hear and to process. But oh, how it's so necessary, because You want to speak to us. And You're trying to form us more and more into the image of Your Son. And the only way that can happen is to have a heart fully surrendered to You. And so, Father, this morning, not just with our voice, but with our actions, we want to declare that we are about Your kingdom. We want to have a heart that is fully surrendered to You. And so if there are areas in our lives that we're not fully 100% submitted to You in, Father, in these next few moments, may we crucify that at Your cross. And may we allow You, Holy Spirit, to do that work in us in which we cannot do ourselves, because we can't fully submit in our own strength. Because if we do that, we fail every time. The only way we can accomplish this is through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Spirit, in these next few moments, may You rule and reign in our hearts. For we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. I love you guys.